It's good to see those that have gathered tonight. We welcome you in the Savior's name, and we're looking to the Lord again for his help and blessing around his precious word. We're turning tonight straight to Nehemiah in chapter 3 and attempting to read from verse 6. Now that's the pre-apology for the pronunciation of some of these words, some of these names. Nehemiah chapter 3 and the verse 6. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Pasah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Merathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, unto the throne of the governor, on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Now drop down, please, to verse 12. So we're still at the broad wall, and next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Harasim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallan, the son of Kolhoz. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts, and we look again to the Lord for his help and blessing tonight as we walk a little further. At first I thought this morning we'll walk a little faster, but before I was through to lunchtime, I thought, we'll not walk a bit faster, we'll walk a bit further. So we're making progress, I trust, and I trust we can glean the lessons from these gates just a little more tonight. We're moving from the fish gate to the old gate. We're going to touch the broad wall. We'll have to say something about the valley gate and also about the dung gate. The spiritual lessons, as we are seeing in these gates, are not only clear, but they are also consecutive. They are in a moral order, they are in a spiritual order. Now, if you remember a few nights ago, I mentioned that there is a plateau in the lessons, so they are in a consecutive moral spiritual order. But I do believe that we have a plateau in verse 15 and 26, which speak about the fountain gate and the water gate. And they picture for us the Spirit of God and the Word of God. They picture the Spirit of God and the Word of God not only objectively, but they picture the Spirit of God and the Word of God subjectively or experimentally. Now, we'll come to more of that tomorrow night, but I want to just set the scene. And when I speak about the Spirit and the Word subjectively or experimentally, I am thinking of the life that is produced in those who are full of the Spirit and full of the Word. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what flows out from the fountain and the water gate is true Christian living, just plain old-fashioned Christian living. That's what we're all should be aiming for, a Christian life. And it flows out, as I say, of the fountain gate and the water gate, and it flows Sunday through to Saturday, 7 days a week, true Christian living in whatever stage of life we're at and whatever circumstances in life we're in. This Christian life, dear Christian, it can be lived. we're indwelt by the Spirit and we have the Word of God that we should hide in our hearts and have it dwelling in us in all wisdom and richly. And that will produce what the Lord Jesus speaks about in John 10 and 10. He says, I came that you would have life. And then he says, but that you would have life more abundantly. Life more abundant. And that's what we should be aiming for. And that's where these lessons are taking us to. So we come in. Remember that it was by God's grace that we have a place in the city at all. Let's just think about our place in the whole Christian sphere of things. Let's typify Jerusalem. Our place in the city. We're in by God's grace. We are God's people. We have come in, as we saw a couple of nights ago. We come in through the sheep gate. We thought about the sovereign side of the matter at the sheep gate, and we could quote 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. That's just the sovereign side of the matter. It's because of God that you are in Christ. And the apostle goes on to say that he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So there's no boasters. There should be no boasting Christians, and there'll definitely be no boasters in heaven, because it's only because of God that we're in Christ Jesus. But we've also noticed that we come in on the responsibility side through the fish gate. So that we heard the gospel sound, their sound goes out to all the earth, and by God's grace, we responded in faith. We came in through the fish gate, we called on the name of the Lord, and we were saved. So we'll stop there for the gospel application already. Provision has been made, Christ has died, God is satisfied, Christ has been raised, Christ is on high, and through the Spirit of God, the gospel's being preached. And to you I say tonight again, if you're not saved, whosoever, that means anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you haven't called, you could call right now. And as soon as you call, you'll be saved, just like that. God is willing, ready, able, and Jesus says still, he says, come unto me, come unto me. Have you come? Have you called? So we'll just move on from that now. So we have come in sovereign side through the sheep gate, the responsibility side through the fish gate. But we need to be clear. Here's where we're going to get started now, to another phase of the ministry. We must be clear that the day we got saved, the day of conversion, was but the start of a new life. So often Christians get the idea that the gospel has served its purpose the night I got saved. That is far from the case. Far, far from the case. It has just brought us into a brand new life. And I was going to, well, I will quote Philippians 1. God has begun a good work in us. That's the night you were saved or I was saved. God began a good work in us. He gave us new life in Christ, and he began a good work, and he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we could sing the little children's hymn as that he's still working on me. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, but he's still working on me. Dear Christian, that's what's true about you and me. So he began a good work in us, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, we cannot divorce ourselves from personal responsibility. Because over there in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle says, to Christians. And he's not addressing a church, because he says it's to the believers at Philippi. And he's speaking to individuals, and he says, work out your own salvation. You say, what's this salvation by works? Not at all. These people are saved by the grace of God. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he brings God back in, because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we must think, as we move from the fish gate to the old gate and move on with these lessons, we must think about the salvation of our lives. The salvation of our lives. Now, I'll use a contrast lesson to show what I'm driving at here. You know that the man Lot in Sodom was a righteous man. You know that Lot tonight is in heaven. He's going to be in heaven. Lot's saved. But you also know that Lot was saved as by fire. There was nothing left of his life. He had lived a life in Sodom. He's a righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. But he was saved by, to use a word from the book of Job, he was saved by the skin of his teeth. nothing to show for life, a wasted life. And dear Christian, the Lord Jesus, the Lord doesn't want us to have a wasted life. He wants to live it, us to live it for his glory and to be what we ought to be. And God saved us to make us like his son. That's God's great purpose. And oh, the tragedy of Christians with wasted lives. We've come in through the door, glad we're saved. But think about the salvation of the life. And I know we can apply it in the gospel, and that's what I would do with it mostly. But we do need to notice scriptures in their context. Over there in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus is addressing people who were in relationship with himself. He saw the multitudes, but he taught the disciples. And he said to these disciples who were in relationship with him, he says, enter in at the straight gate. It's a straight gate. It's narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now that's addressed to people who were in relationship. And so as we think of that Christian life, and we think of the salvation of the life, and all that we ought to be and all that we can be, it's not going to just happen. And so we could take Luke's take on that striving. Strive to enter in. Make every effort. Get over all the difficulty. I'd preach this in the gospel anytime you want. Get over the difficulty. Strive to enter in. But I need to apply it to myself. God is a life for me. Am I going to get into it? Or am I going to be like Lot, and at the end there's just nothing left, only the whole thing's burned up apart from me? So I want to come quickly to the old gate. Now, it's also called, if you were checking it all out, and you'd have to kind of trust me because I can't give all the references or be here all night, but if you want any to challenge me on anything, I'm happy to do that afterwards. The old gate's also called the corner gate over there in 2 Kings. So just a couple of lessons here, in fact, three or four lessons. Anyone in the good of the sheep gate and the fish gate has turned a corner. I hope we're all clear about that. Thessalonians, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. They had accepted Christ, they had trusted Christ, and they had turned, and there was a difference in their lives. Now, thinking about that turning point, you could probably think about repentance. Used to read a bit of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, and didn't do me any harm, I don't think. One of the little poems he wrote, I remember getting the children to memorize it. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. You see, repentance is turning around, and that's all part of the gospel. And if you want the words of Lord Banside, and some of you will know who that is and some of you won't, but it's Ian Paisley, by the way. And his preaching, I listened to him one time, and he says, what repentance is, he says, we need to do, I'll not do his voice, because that would maybe be a bit of drama, but what he said, he was preaching the gospel, he says, what you need to do tonight, sinner friend, is a right about turn on hell's road, a right about turn on hell's road. That's repentance. But you see, the minute someone has trusted Christ, while we can discern the difference between trusting and faith and repentance, they all come at the same time. You see, they're as I said the other night about gospel truths, they are discernibly different. We can discern between them, but we can't experimentally divide them. So when a man has believed, he has repented. And just a word about that as we move on, because another idea is that some people, you see, doctrine's important. So an elderly lady just a few weeks ago got me kind of cornered and wanted to push me, and what they wanted to do was to put her words in my mouth so that she could go and tell somebody else they weren't preaching the gospel properly because they weren't emphasizing repentance enough. Now that was I've been around long enough to have kind of worked out where this would all end up, and you know whose name would be stuck to ever answer. I said, look, we can't divide these things. We can discern them, but we can't divide them. And I'm quoting Sir Robert Anderson from the Gospel and its Ministry. He says, what we have done, he says, we have made faith and repentance a two-headed monster preventing people entering into life. And people are wondering, have I believed enough or have I repented enough? And this lady who was speaking to me was kind of getting the idea that unless somebody had wept and wailed for 3 weeks about their sins, they couldn't possibly be saved. Well, it's not like that. When a man believes, he's saved and he's repented, he's turned, and better not stay with this, but they've turned the corner and their life will never be the same again. Now, just one more word on this and we'll move to the next thought on the old gate. Let us, dear Christians, as we preach the gospel, remember the power of the gospel, and let us not reduce or lower our expectations or limit the power of the gospel in lives. In the city of Winnipeg, you tell me it's a wicked city, and I believe you. I have no reason not to believe you. But let me say this, it is no worse than Corinth was, not at all. No worse than Corinth. And Paul went into Corinth with the gospel. People were saved and their lives were changed. And he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 6, and he lists, we're going to call them 10 lepers. And he says, you such were some of you. But now their lives are changed. Now are you washed. Now are you sanctified. Let us be confident about the power of the gospel to change lives and turn people around and give them a new kind of life altogether. Now we've already alluded to this new life in the old gate, going through, striving through it. Those of us who are Christians, we strive, we get through this gate into, well, let me use a little help from Jeremiah and suggest to you that the old gate opens onto the old paths, the straight gate leading to the narrow path, you see. It's all here for us. If you're not with me, well, allow me to just develop it a bit. The old paths, ask, says Jeremiah, ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. Walk in them, and you shall find rest to your souls. What a tremendous path this is. Go through the straight gate, go through the narrow way, go through the old gate, and get onto these old paths. And there's the good way, and there we'll find rest to our souls. But, Jeremiah recording what the people then said, but they said, we will not walk therein. And by the way, we won't listen to you. And then God says, I will lay a stumbling block before them and they'll fall. So there was a way presented to them. They're God's people. Typically, they're in relationship with God. They're presented with a narrow path that's going to bring them a path of joy, a good way to walk in and find rest to their souls. They were not walking down that road. You see, dear Christian, what the Lord wants for us is this brand new life, this tremendous new life. And it's the Lord Jesus himself who said, come unto me. And then he says, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's got liberty for us. We're going to see more about this. And let me say, when we're on the old paths, because I know that sometimes is like a trigger word. And sometimes when a brother says, I'm going to tell you about the old paths, everybody's kind of cringing in their seats. What's going to be hitting them next? Because just want to say at the start now, it's the old paths of Scripture, not the old paths of tradition, not the old paths of legalism. It's the old paths of Scripture. And we're going to stay with this for a while. And as I say, the old paths of Scripture, and Scripture correctly handled, rightly divide the word of truth. We don't just draw a little verse out of here that suits the occasion and hammer the saints with it, and then we'll take another verse another night and hit them with something else. You see, that's not rightly handling the Scriptures. How much damage has been done by taking Scriptures out of context and applying them the way we think they ought, we would like them applied. Rightly divided, the old paths of Scripture, but Scripture rightly divided. And that, of course, part of that means using them in context, using them dispensationally, but it also means taking nothing away from them. Thou shalt, is it Numbers or Deuteronomy? It's Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not diminish them in any way, and thou shalt not add to them. The paths of Scripture. You see, sometimes we want this kind of idea. Give us a creed. Give me five or six things that we must believe and we must do, and we'll do our best to keep it. No, the whole Scripture rightly handled is the path that leads to life. It's this lovely life of liberty this lovely life that the Lord Jesus says is a life more abundant. This is not just any old life. It's life and life more abundant. It's down these scriptural paths. And we don't need Pharisees. In fact, the Lord Jesus warns us about the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy and legalism. And adding their traditions to the word and binding heavy burdens and putting it on the people and not lifting a finger to help them themselves. Burdening down the people of God. You'll need to do it my way or it's the highway for you. You see, that's legalism. That's Phariseeism. And men arrogating to themselves. They don't think the Pharisees all died in the New Testament. The character of this, you see, we have to see the character of things. Phariseeism, legalism, hypocrisy. Do what I say because I say it. That's all down that line. Dear Christians, we've got the whole Word of God, and we need taught the Word of God, and that will produce in us a life that's pleasing to God. But men arrogate authority, and their personal preferences get elevated to the level of thus saith the Lord. That's what happens. And don't think now this is that we're immune from it in gospel halls. We're not immune from it. These men go into all kinds of church gatherings, including our kind of church gatherings, and their personal preferences get elevated to thus saith the Lord. Now, we have time, and it's a nice friendly audience to speak to, and we hope to keep it that way. But just a little lesson. A dear brother, I'll not mention any names, of course, a dear brother that you would know, or you probably do know and highly respect him, and so too do I, went in a certain place and taught the principle of headship. And I know that there was hardly anyone could teach it any better. He taught the principle of headship. And then he said, "Now, dear sisters, the principle is you cover your head in the assembly gatherings." And he says, the apostle doesn't tell you how to cover it. You can cover your head with a veil, you can wear a nice fancy hat, or you can wear a little tam. It doesn't matter, as long as you cover your head. Do you know he was stopped at the door of that hall by a man who did know better, should know better? And he said to him, "Dear brother, I'm convinced with all my heart that the apostle Paul meant hats." That's legalism. That's legalism. And that wasn't just a silly man. That was a man who knows the scriptures. But you see, they get caught up in this thing that my preference is what it ought to be. So carry the principles. You see, the Bible, my late father-in-law taught me this, and Brother Ian would know him well. He used to teach us that the Bible's not a book full of precepts. It's a book full of principles. Catch the principle and carry it on in a spirit-led way. It's not a book of precepts. It's a book of principles. And so we don't want legalism. And then the Apostle Paul encountered churches, the churches of Galatia. This rotten thing called legalism and Phariseeism had invaded the churches of Galatia. And thank God, see, God allowed all of this while the apostles are still on earth, so that we now have the Word of God for to deal with these things. That's partly why it was, you say, why did Corinth, what a terrible church that was at Corinth. And so it was, but they didn't have a New Testament. But while the apostle was on earth, God allowed that so that we now have 1 Corinthians. And the same with all the rest of the epistles. That's how it all worked. And so we've got Galatians. What was the problem? Legalism, bringing in Judaism. You need to keep the law if you're going to make progress in salvation. Oh, yes, you got saved by Christ, but you need to get circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need to keep the food laws. You need to keep the clothing laws. If you're going to be a good Christian, you need to keep these laws. That's how it works. As I say, that didn't die out with the Galatian churches. And so Paul denounces legalism. And he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be tangled again in the yoke of bondage. And I'm thinking of what is said over in John's Gospel. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Dear Christians, we ought not to be frightened of freedom, true gospel Christian freedom. Because what people do is they use rationalism and philosophy. Now, I know it's not among the assemblies, as we call them, but I know of other places, and I know a man who can teach, and my, he can preach the gospel clear and plain, but he wants his people under the law. We need to keep the law, because if we don't tell our people to keep the law, they'll go away and they'll, well, you'll know where it was when I tell you what the man said. He says, if we don't tell them that they're under the law, they'll just be like all these brethren, and they'll go away and buy ice creams on Sundays. You see, that's the kind of, that's the thing. We need to get them under the law. We need to get them under the law, or they'll just live wrong kind of life. Don't understand Christian liberty. We don't understand that grace constrains and grace teaches, and grace, the grace of God that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we could live godly and righteously in this present world. Grace sets us free. But Paul, the Spirit of God, knows what humans are like. He knows how we tick. And so when he's thundering out against legalism, and then he presents liberty, the next thing he says, don't turn it into license. Because that's the way we do. We can hardly keep the pendulum in the middle. We're either banging off that wall of legalism or we're swinging over here to license. And Paul checks it all. It's all beautifully balanced. No legalism. Walk in liberty. And use not liberty, Galatians 5:13. Don't use liberty for an occasion for the flesh. Turns it into license, all the works of the flesh. I'm free. I'm saved. We're under grace. It's back to Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. God forbid. And the answer to license is not law. The answer to license is Christian liberty. Christian liberty. Dear Christians, let us endeavor with the Lord's help to keep these things in balance, because, oh, how the pendulum swings. Now, the old gate, we're still at the old gate, lesson number 3 at the old gate. We've been using it. I'll not spend long with this because we've been doing it all week. It's indicating to us that we can use the Old Testament, and we ought to use the Old Testament, to learn and illustrate New Testament truth. Use the God-given pictures. Now, I've said to those who preach the gospel, I'll say another word to you right now. When you're going to preach the gospel and you want to illustrate a truth or illustrate a principle, don't go raking through the newspapers and don't go through reading so-and-so's notebooks of notes of quotes and notes and quotes and anecdotes. And read the Bible. Read the Bible. And when you want to preach about substitution, don't be bringing in illustrations from the soccer field or whatever other sport you care to mention, and somebody gets hurt and they carried him away and they brought another guy in and he's the son. Get ourselves away over to Moriah with a God-given picture. And Abraham offered up the ram in the stead of Isaac. Substitution. You want to speak about redemption? Take ourselves over to Exodus 12. And when we're kind of getting a bit of a grip of Exodus 12, when we're still on the subject of redemption, take ourselves over to the book of Ruth. And you know what you find there? The romance of redemption. Because you know this lovely gospel story? It's well that someone wrote the words, wonderful story of love, tell it to me again. It's not all just, it's absolutely solid, logically, Romans is testimony to that, but my, there's heart in it, and there's power in it, and there's grip in it, and there's love in it. It's a message of love. So we go to the book of Ruth, and we learn about the redemption, and so I better stop. You could fill in your own favorites, but the point is this, these are God-given illustrations, and so they carry with them divine power, because the scriptures have power. It's the powerful word of God, and so these illustrations have got divine power with them. Get that into someone's mind, and they're not going out of the door thinking about a football game. They're going out about thinking about Mount Moriah and a ram dying in the stead of a sinner. There's power in this, dear Christians. Let us not be watering it all down, and let's make it all so understandable to the man in the street. This message has got power. Let us preach it in the power of the Spirit, and God will use it to call out those he's going to save. Let us have total confidence in the message and total confidence in the Word. And while I'm speaking about using Old Testament pictures, last night or the night before, I spoke about worship. I just want to remind you of Luke 24. And I was speaking in worship about presenting Christ Godward. And also I mention again that in the gospel we are presenting man, presenting Christ as a royal, in a royal priestly way to man. So it's priestly work, whatever way you look at it. Preaching the gospel is going up to the very heart of God. Everywhere we go, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, there's a savor of Christ ascending Godward. Why, that elevates the gospel meeting. Ach, it's only a gospel meeting. The God of heaven's interested in it. Get on with it and give it your heart and give it the very best we've got with the help of God. Preaching Christ, presenting Christ to God and presenting Christ to man. Luke 24. Now you know that they only had the Old Testament. It's all they had. The Lord Jesus had it. Those two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. Dear younger believers, if we're going to learn about the Lord Jesus, we'll need to engage with the Old Testament. It's all about him. He's the one, by the way, who inspired it. It's the Spirit of Christ and the prophets. Oh, the Word of God. Oh, to think about these types. You see, we're living in days, and it seems to me, I can only go by what I see and hear. There's a kind of a distaste for typology. Well, it's God's book, and it's God's way of teaching. Color pictures. Not just pictures, but color pictures. Go into the temple, the tabernacle. Think about the white and the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet. Color pictures, and we think, ugh, it's only types. They don't really do much good. They're God-given. It's the only way we're going to learn. The only way we're going to learn. See the types, because every type does exactly what God wants it to do. You see, the types don't give us the full picture, no. But each type gives us the full picture of what God is trying to show us. And that's why there's many types. There's one Christ, but there's many types. And we get them all together. And the more we get these types into our hearts and into our minds, the more appreciation we have of the Lord Jesus, the greatness and the glory and the majesty of his person. Our Lord Jesus, he should be central in all things that he would have the preeminence. So let's just rethink our attitude. And I think I may be preaching to the converted, but that's good too, because we all need confirmed in these things. Because when we hear these winds blowing in from here, and this is not really what people want to hear nowadays, and there's better ways to do things nowadays, well, you can say, no, this is God's way. This is God's way, and we're sticking to it. Stick to God's way, and we'll not go too far wrong. Scripture also, I should say, about Scripture and handling it. In the temple, we're told that the lamp shed light over against itself. What's this? Scripture not only illustrates Scripture, but Scripture illuminates Scripture. You want some light on a Scripture, you look at other Scriptures that speak about the same subject, and the next thing, what do you find? You find light. Light on the Scriptures, illumination. And again, so I must move on in this, but to those who would teach it or aspire to teach it, I bring the word of the apostle to you. Study to show yourself approved unto the brethren. Now you know I've misquoted deliberately. Approved unto God. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, correctly handling the word of truth. And again, on the whole basis of teaching and ministering, again, I bring the apostle's word to Timothy, take heed to yourself and the doctrine, continue in them, For in doing this, you will save yourself and those that hear you. Now, he's speaking to a Christian about his ministry to other Christians. So that's reinforcing what I'm saying. There's a life to be saved. So Timothy paying heed to Paul, correctly handling the scriptures and teaching the scriptures, he's not only saving himself, he's saving others, saving Christians, saving them from wasting their lives, just bouncing along the bottom until they get through and go in like Lot with the skin of their teeth. Salvation, you see, we rightly pray. And oh, that we would be more fervent about it, praying that our gospel meetings would be salvation meetings. But how about praying that our ministry meetings would be salvation meetings? Saving the lives of Christians, saving them from wasting their time and wasting their life and wasting other people's lives along with it. Salvation meetings. Dear Christians, I say, we're using our text from chapter 2, verse 18. Let us rise and build. And let us rise and build the old gate. Because remember that God's desire is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Just a couple more thoughts. We haven't even left the old gate yet. I think I'm even going slower than last night, but that's okay. We're just going to stay here for a minute or two at the old gate. At the old gate, dear Christians, I get the impression, if we're thinking about old things, that there are great foundational principles in the Word of God that are pan-dispensational. They stand for all time. Now, we know that the testimony changes through the dispensation, and dispensational way of handling the Bible is vital. If we don't handle the Bible dispensationally, the Bible becomes a mystery book, or a book we can just use, take a verse here and throw it there. Doesn't matter. It absolutely matters. We'd rightly divide the word of truth. But there are, what I'm saying, pan-dispensational truths. There's the old gate, foundation principles that never change. Let me just remind you of two or three, because we do need to go to the next part. But first of all, there's a divine character. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is unchanging, so that people in relationship with God, whether whatever dispensation, God says to you and me, like he said to his ancient people, be ye holy because I am holy. That's a pan-dispensational truth. The character of God never changes. But come again. Those who are in relationship with God as they meet together collectively. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. These Jews coming into the temple now. Now I know we've got liberty, and I know, and we rejoice in all of that, and we don't need to wear certain garments, and the priests don't need to put this, that, and the next. I understand that. We remember these men walked soft in the courts of God, and so ought we to do. Moses, take your shoes off your feet. The ground you're standing on's holy ground. And let us just abandon this idea that it would all be better if we all came in as if we were going on a summer vacation to the beach with that attitude. Holiness becomes thy house, O Lord, forever. True in the Jewish day, it's true in our day. God never changes. Of God's salvation, we know the testimony changes. The message that God gives changes. But the principles on which God saves men never changes. I'll just give them out. I know that you know them, but I'm just reminding you that they never change. Because those who would attack the truth of dispensational teaching of Scripture turn around and would accuse me and you and say, these men who believe in dispensations tell us that God's got several different ways of saving people. Well, that's not true. That's just a slanderous kind of response. Because there's something that rings true all the way through, from Abel right to the very last person, whoever the last person is who's ever going to get saved. And there's three fundamental, unchanging principles. It's always by grace, because no one ever deserved it. It's always by faith. They just believe what God tells them, and they accept it because God told them, and they obey it. So it's always by grace. It's always by faith. And you know the next one, it's always by blood. Always by blood. It's always either Calvary in prospect or Calvary retrospectively. It's all Calvary. So let's just remember the unchanging principles of salvation. And when these people come and say, you've got six different ways that God saves people, no, I haven't. There's only one way, and there's 3 points to it. It's grace, faith, and blood. It's unchanging principles. I should mention also that there are creatorial principles that never change. I'm not going to labor this one, but in the beginning, God made man, male and female created he them. That's a creatorial principle. The principle of marriage is creatorial. The principle of headship is creatorial. Paul says, well, he harks back to creation. So these are principles that stand. These are all through the old gate. And I just want to say one word about the New Testament, as using it as the old, thinking about the scriptures that we have. I'll say maybe just a little word here. I just want to make this clear and plain. Dear Christians, 2025, with all its problems almost behind us, and in the will of God heading into 2026, I want to say it this way. We are not sailing in uncharted seas. We are not sailing in uncharted seas. And seeing as we're right here in the middle of the prairies, might be more telling if I said we are not crossing an unmapped prairie. God has left us completely equipped for the whole dispensation until the Lord Jesus comes. And there are problems by the bucket load, I know, but there is nothing new under the sun, and there is nothing that Scripture doesn't deal with. Our problem sometimes is we don't know the Scripture to use, but the answers are in the Bible, correctly handled. Paul was sailing away from Ephesus area, Miletus it was, Acts chapter 20. I think he left a prophetic word in verse 32 of Acts 20. He says, as these elders were weeping that Saul, the apostle, was leaving, the apostles have all left. And Paul said a wonderful word that day. I commend you to God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Dear Christian, the answers to the problems are in the word of God. Because I swing over quickly to Colossians, and you say Colossians was just for that day. No, it's not. Colossians is more up to date than I ever dreamt it would be. Paul says, let no one, it says man, but it's generic, let no one beguile you with enticing words. That's words that are designed to entrap you, clever stuff. Let no man beguile you with enticing words. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy, man's reason. Ah, you should think about it. We've got the answers. Spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. But then the apostle goes on, he says, let no one cheat you out of your reward. Do you know we could be cheated out of reward? Somebody turns us round and aiming in the wrong direction? Dear Christians, we could write over the Colossian epistle, believer, beware. The enemy uses false teaching. He always uses the Bible twisted out of context or whatever. But let us just be clear tonight. We'll maybe take an extra 5 minutes past the hour tonight. But let us be clear at the old gate. The lessons I've covered, and let this last one sink in. We are totally equipped for the present day. Sure enough, the broad wall was on the west side of the city, and its history and its geography help us to discern its spiritual application. It's on the west side of the city. We're in BC 445 when it's being rebuilt, but if we look back at its history, we would discover that in 2 Chronicles 25 and BC 840, King Amaziah of Judah fraternized with Joash of Israel, who, because of that fraternization, he came and he broke down 180 meters of the wall on the west side, and he plundered the temple of its gold and silver. So the enemy had come in that way. That was a weak part. Hezekiah, in his day in the recovery, BC 730, read about it, 2 Chronicles 32, he was fortifying the city, and he knew this was the weak side, and he built up the wall that was broken down, and he built another wall without. In other words, he made it a double wall. He made it the broad wall, because that's the part that was weak, vulnerable to enemy attack. You see, what's the spiritual lesson? The spiritual lesson is a word. I hope it's not a trigger word for anyone here tonight. It's the word separation. Scriptural separation. That's what it is. Keep the enemy out. Just want to develop it a little bit. In every age, this is another pan-dispensational truth. In every age, God wants his people to be a separate people, because they are a separate people. Positionally, they are. Back there in Exodus, you know it's the Jews. The Lord, like Exodus 11, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Egyptians always a picture of the world. He's put a difference between Egyptians and the world. John 17, you know the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. Speaking about you and me, he says to his Father, they are in the world. They are not of the world. That's positional truth. That's just plain positional truth. So there needs then to be a practical demonstration of that and a practical application of that. Separation. I'll touch 3 or 4 points here and then we're done. Separation is almost like a bad word in certain circles, but listen to the Word of God as it teaches us about separation. Dear Christian, it's the key to happiness. You see, we didn't think it made us happy. Well, it does make you happy, because you know Psalm 1 just as well as I do. Blessed, happy is the man that walketh not the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Dear Christian, the separated man is the only true happy man. And now, most of you here will know, in fact, he'll be a friend of yours the same as he's a friend of mine. Dear brother John Fitzpatrick, I like the way he sometimes puts things. He says, I meet so many Christians, he says, and they're not happy campers. We know what he means. They're not happy campers. Why are they not happy campers? I do believe, because in many cases they try and have a foot in the world and a foot in the Christian circle. Doesn't work. Unhappy. Tension. Want to be here. Know they should be there. When they're there, they think they should be like to be here. Separated man is the happy man. It's the path to happiness. Number two is a key to knowing the will of God. People do say it, and I'm sure they mean it. I want to know what the will of God is for me. Well, separation is the first key to knowing the will of God. See, where do I get that? I get it in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you would know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So don't be all mixed up with the world and then wonder what God's will for you is. In fact, over there in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. So don't be asking God what way you should turn when you go to the end of the street, or even on the little details of life, we can ask the Lord. But make sure we're following the big stuff, not conformed to this world and set apart from it. Separation is also the key to knowing the presence of God. You see, I thought the Lord was always with us. Yes, that's true, positionally. But in 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you." Now, he's speaking to Christians. This is not a gospel text. And Paul wasn't preaching the gospel. Paul was teaching Christians. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons." I thought we were sons of God. Yes, we are, positionally. And this is the only mention of it in the New Testament, unless I made a mistake. "Ye shall be my sons and my daughters." It's when he speaks to the women Christians. You can know God. You can be his daughter. And I want to say, too, that separation is the key to having power and testimony. This hankering, I think I saw it starting in the mid-80s. Let's be like the world to win the world. God says, "Be ye separate." Oh, but if we do this and this and this, then they'll all come in and they'll maybe get saved. And that's just human reason. Be governed by Scripture. Power and testimony stands connected with separation. See, where do you get that? I get it in Genesis 19. The man Lot sat in the gate, but he had no power and testimony. Totally involved in the world. Actually, he was in politics. I'm not going to start speaking about that, which I had intended to do. But Lot got involved in politics. "We're going to make Sodom a better city. We'll see if we can get some new laws passed. We'll get all involved in the community." Lot sat in the gate. And he had zero power and testimony. He heard the judgment was to fall. He went round to his sons-in-law. And they thought he was joking. And rightly so. Lot, you can't be serious. You've spent your whole life building this rotten place up, and now you tell us to flee. No power and testimony. And by the way, there was a man who had power with God, and he was on the mountain praying, a man by the name of Abraham. Oh, we'll need to get like the world to win the world. Not at all. Separation. What do people used to say to me? If they saw that we were people just like them. A convicted sinner wants to see somebody not like himself. There's plenty of others out in the streets and in the offices and in high office, because the gospel's not just for the man in the gutter. The gospel's for the man in the palace and in all these places. But they don't need to see people just like them. They need to see people that are just totally different from them. Saved by God's grace, separated from the world, living a holy life. This has changed my life. Separation, a key to power and testimony. There we must leave it. Tomorrow night I will come back. Without apology, I'll come back to the broad wall, because I want to show you very quickly some of the builders. And there's one group of builders I want to tell you about. It's a man called Shalom, and he had no sons. That was a big problem for a Jew, because his line was going to die out. And you could think, well, it doesn't really matter for me. I've only got daughters. Shalom wasn't a man like Hezekiah and said, "It's a good thing that there's peace in my day." He was thinking about things going on, even that wasn't going to directly affect him, because his line was going to die out. And he built with his daughters. And I want tomorrow night to start with the help of God to say a word about the daughter's building. The women had a place in the project. Dear Christian men and Christian women, we've been speaking about building up, and we're focusing mainly on building up ourselves on our most holy faith. Dear Christian lady, you need to build up yourself on your most holy faith just the same as the men, just the same. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Christ, the ascended Christ, gave gifts to the church. And I'm just going to focus on the pastor-teacher. Some pastor-teachers, till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. He's addressing every single individual member of the body of Christ. Dear sister, God's desire for you is that you would be like Christ, and you need to be built up. And we're going to end, we'll have to end on Friday night at the judgment seat. Solemn subject, but a very encouraging subject too when we handle it in a balanced way. Dear brother, you're going to the judgment seat. We're all going to the judgment seat in single file. Single file. Conceive of it as a personal interview with the Lord Jesus. It will not be me and my wife. It will not be me and the members of the assembly that I go to. It will be me. And my wife's going to have to come too. Not with me. I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat. Oh, I thought if I just kept the kind of rules of the assembly, no. You need to be growing and building yourself up in your most holy faith. Because there's many standards for the judgment. We could maybe touch them at the end of the week. But the gold standard for the assessment at the judgment seat is the judge himself, Christ. When I stand there, part of the question will be, how much like him did I become? And dear sister, there is every much opportunity for you to become like him, and as much need for you to become like him as there is for any man. We're going to the judgment seat in single file. And I just want to point you tomorrow night to a few of the women through the Bible. And it's just amazing, these women. And their being what they were also helped build the Christian or the Jewish community. That's important to see as well. So if you tolerate me, come back tomorrow night and we'll have another look. We'll have another look at these gates, and we'll start at the broad wall and the women who built for God. Shall we pray?